Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And I invite you to stand with me out of honor to the reading of God's holy word this morning. Now hear God's word. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all these things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's go once again to the Lord in prayer and ask him to illumine our hearts to his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, this is your word. This is your word for us to hear this morning. And we ask, O Lord God, that your spirit would now open our ears to it, and our hearts and our minds as well, that we would hear your word proclaimed, and that it would be faithfully proclaimed, not as my ideas or other ideas of men, but as your word. Lord, we pray that it would prick our hearts, that it would convict us, and that it would comfort us. We pray this for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're at now Mark chapter 9, and we are in the context here of the disciples and Jesus coming down the mountain. And the mountain they were on was what has been called now the Mount of Transfiguration. They just were at a spiritual high point. And you probably have said or heard it said, I've had a mountaintop experience. And literally, the disciples and Jesus had this. They had a time of great wonder and awe as they saw the glory of God there in their presence. And Jesus in this state, glowing whiter and brighter than anything that could be bleached. And so the disciples saw this, and Jesus himself must have been greatly encouraged for the mission to come. And now they're going down the mountain to the real world, so to speak. Maybe you've had an experience like this, a high point in your life spiritually, where you felt God's presence in a real and dramatic way, unlike you've have it other times in your life. You maybe have had this through a phone call of a friend, or through reading a passage of scripture, or through hearing a sermon preached, or through seeing direct answer to prayer. and you were on the mountaintop peak, or so you felt. And so the disciples were feeling this way. That is the three that went up with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And they saw and attested to things and were eyewitnesses to this great transfiguration, to seeing Moses and Elijah. And now as they come down the mountain, they're asking Jesus questions about Elijah, and Jesus then tells them about his way of suffering and the way that the new Elijah, John the Baptist, had to suffer. And that, in essence, this was the life of not only the disciples, but of every believer to follow him. The way to glory was through humiliation, we said last week. And so now they're at the base of the mountain, and Mark picks up where he left off in verse 13. And verse 14 says, "And when they came to the disciples," and if you didn't have, of course, the verses that precede this, you would wonder, what does he mean? "And they came to the disciples." I thought this was the disciples. Well, it's the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and of course Jesus, coming down to the other nine disciples. And what awaits them is the real world, so to speak. Coming down off the mountaintop experience, you often end up in what we say is the real world of trouble and pain and suffering. And so possibly after you've had a mountaintop experiences in your life, you've encountered things, trouble, the phone call that you didn't want to hear, the argument you didn't want to have, the suffering that you didn't want to experience at that time. And so everything in this world of sin doesn't last forever, does it? The mountaintop experiences or the lowest of lows. And thank the Lord for that. But what are we to do now here at the base of the mountain? What were the disciples to do and what awaited them? Well, it's interesting to note that as we looked at last week, both Moses and Elijah, those two who were on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus, we said we're also on mountaintop highs, literally and spiritually, at one point. Remember, Moses was on Mount Sinai, and he was being instructed by the Lord and given the Ten Commandments and the law of God, and his face shone as he came down the mountain with the glory of God. But what awaited him at the bottom of the mountain? Well, it wasn't all fun and games, was it? It wasn't people praying and devoting themselves to the Lord. No, it was the people that he led out of the wilderness forming an idol, the golden calf, and seeking different ways to worship the Lord. Moses came down and encountered that. Now Elijah, the same, he's up on top of Mount Carmel, and he's defeated the priest of Baal. And on his way down the mountain, he hears word that Jezebel wants to kill him. The mountaintop high doesn't last. So what are we to do? How are we to live as disciples of Christ in this world? Well, first of all, I'd like to point out this morning that we face evil in the world. So first point this morning is facing evil in the world. Secondly, we'll look at faith in the midst of the world. And thirdly, focus our attention in prayer for the world. So first, facing evil in the world. Where is it that we live today in the year 2010? Well, we live in a world that is not much different than it was thousands of years ago in Jesus' time, or in Elijah or in Moses' time. For we live in a sin-fallen world where Satan is roaming about and seeking to destroy who he may. And now, by the grace of God, we live on this side of the cross, and we know that the kingdom of God's being ushered in, and Satan is bound, but he is also on a leash, so to speak, where he can go out and attack and still prowl around like a lion and destroy and seek to destroy lives. And here we see when the disciples come down the mountain, they see evil. They see scribes arguing with the disciples. They see disciples who lack faith who lacked the spiritual weapon of prayer, armor of prayer. They lacked discernment as to how to cast out the demon, how to faithfully go about being a disciple of Christ. But there's evil there in the spiritual realm in the presence of the boy. For he has these epileptic sort of symptoms. But Mark, as well as the other gospel writers, don't say it's merely a physical condition, but the boy is possessed by a spirit. And so, in a real sort of way, the disciples come down and face evil right in front of them. And they see this boy foaming at the mouth, being thrown on the ground by the Spirit and convulsing out of his control. And they see a father there, a broken-hearted father who brings his son to the disciples to have his son healed. He loves his son, as most fathers do, and Luke tells us that this is not just one of many children, but the Gospel of Luke in his account says this is his only child. And so there's desperation, there's evil, there's suffering, there's pain, and of course we look out our window, we go out on the street, and we see similar sorts of things in the world in which we live. Martin Luther said this in his song, Almighty Fortress. He said, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." Just a few lines from his well-known song, Almighty Fortress. But the point that Luther's making is that that Satan in his time in the Reformation, the 17th century, was still prowling around like a lion. He still is today. Now we may say, well, we don't see things like a boy being thrown to the ground by a spirit. Well, no, but we still see examples of sin and Satan's power in the world around us. What about things that we think are small, like people who are prone to gossip? What about things such as sexual promiscuity and pornography, greed of all sorts, drunkenness and drug abuse, racism, and the list could go on. And Satan is at work trying to get us to think of these things that would give us pleasure. Instead, they lead us down the road and path of destruction. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The question for us is do we realize that this is true for us today as it was in the day of the apostles, as it was in the day of Martin Luther, is it that way in our day to day? Absolutely. Absolutely. And of course we long as believers and we look forward to the day when Jesus will come again and when Satan will ultimately be thrown into the pit of destruction once and for all and sin will be done away with. But as Christians in this world, we're told by Jesus that we will face tribulation, both because of our sin and because of the principalities and powers at work in the world. So how are we to live? And so, what do we see here? Well, the people here were not without hope, were they? If you look at this passage here, in verse 14 and following, it says, "Then they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes were arguing with them," that is the disciples, those nine disciples that were left at the base of the mountain. And verse 15, "Immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him." And of course, this him here is Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note that usually the crowd doesn't get super riled up to see Jesus for more than just a miracle. Maybe that was the case here. We're not really sure what the case was, but there is one glimpse for us as believers here to look at the crowd and follow in their footsteps and say, Jesus is coming. There's hope. Now, we don't say, we also say in our time, Jesus is coming a second time, but we say he's already come and he is here with us. And so all hope is not lost. You see, we can get so caught up in the evil of the world that we lose focus of the hope we have in Christ. And the disciples at this point may have been filled with joy, at least those three that went up, Peter, James, and John, to the Mount of Transfiguration, because they saw the glory of God and were filled with the awe and wonder and the majesty of God. And yet the other nine may have been completely discouraged because they tried to cast out the Spirit to no avail. But with Jesus, there's always hope. And so the crowd sees Jesus and they're excited. Maybe for the wrong reasons, we don't know, but they're excited Jesus is coming. And for a good reason here, as we see in Mark, because Jesus is going to heal this boy and show that he is more powerful than any of the evil forces that are in this world. So as believers, yes, we do live in a world of sin and pain and suffering where Satan is out to seek and destroy those whom he may, but we're not without hope because Jesus has overcome the world. Martin Luther goes on to say in Almighty Fortress, he says, did we in our own strength confine, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Who's on our side? Well, Jesus Christ, the victorious one who defeated sin and evil on the cross and will ultimately claim victory when he comes again. So where is our hope and where is our faith today? Is it in our power, in our circumstances, or is it in Jesus? You see, if we get dismayed and discouraged, what are we to do? Well, we're to look to Christ. In the midst of the struggles here on this earth, we need to be reminded that Jesus is here and he's coming again. All is not lost. There is hope in this world. The question is do we believe it? Living in a world of sin, struggle, and defeat, do you have faith? Do you have hope? And do you believe? That was the question for the disciples. That's the question for us this morning. Secondly, faith in the midst of the world. Now, by world here, I mean the sin of the world and the temptations of the world. And actually living as well in this physical world in which we live. And so Mark introduces us to this father. The request of the fathers, he says, I asked your disciples to cast out, that is the spirit that possessed the boy, and they were not able. Well, the father desires what any father would who loves their son or child, to have their child healed, to have their child restored, and to be closer to the image of God that God intended him to not be distorted by sin, but to be made whole. And you see, Satan loves to do nothing more than to distort the image of God and to destroy it ultimately. And the Father, in one way, shape, and form, realizes this is the way things are not supposed to be. And so he desires for his son to be healed. And it's a good thing, and it's a proper thing. But we find that the disciples can't heal him. They failed. They tried. They failed. Now we have to not be too hard on them because they've actually tried. They've actually tried. Now many of us can look at them and with a little bit of disgust and say, well, they didn't have the faith. They didn't pray, as Jesus says in verse 29. But yet they were trying. They were at the base of the mountain defending the honor of Christ by arguing with the scribes and Pharisees. Although not in a way that the Lord Jesus wanted them to, but they were out there battling against those who wanted to see Jesus ministry destroyed. That was the scribes. And so, what does Jesus do? Well, it says here in verse 19, and he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, many people think that this is an address to the crowd, and we could say it was, but it was also addressed to the disciples as well. For he was not going to be with the disciples forever, was he? And they had to learn from him and to trust in him as they went on to plant the churches that they did throughout all the world at that time in history. And so it's a rebuke both to the crowd and to the disciples as well. O faithless generation. The disciples of Jesus are being addressed here. They can't cast out the demon because their faith is most likely in themselves. Because if you remember, just a little while ago, in the book of Mark, they were able to cast out demons. They went out, I believe in chapter 6, and they cast out demons and healed many. And perhaps they were trying to do that again, but they were lacking the power because they thought they could do it just because they've done it before. And they forgot the power is not in themselves, but in God alone. And so the disciples were not resting their faith in Jesus and in his power, but in theirs. And so Jesus is facing really the results of sin throughout all humanity, and that's unbelief. Unbelief in him. And so this is really a story about faith and unbelief in the world, isn't it? And so the disciples and the crowd lack faith. And now the Father is at center stage. Will he believe? That's the question. And so the boy is brought to Jesus. And once again, as he's brought to Jesus, the Spirit throws him on the ground. He convulses once again and show in the Spirit, this evil spirit is showing Jesus how powerful he is. And of course, Jesus will have nothing to do with that, as we'll see later on, as he heals the boy, as he claims victory over the evil one. But Jesus asked the Father then this question, and they brought the boy to him in verse 20, and then the Spirit sees him and convulses the boy. And then in verse 21, and Jesus asked his Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the Father said, "From childhood." And then it goes on to elaborate. And just think of this in terms of your own experience with some sort of doctor. Often they'll ask for your medical history and what have the symptoms been? How long has this been going on? And of course, Jesus is the great physician, but here he's going after something deeper than just tell me the symptoms of the boy. He's really pricking this man's conscience and trying to draw out from the man something deeper, something on the inside about his faith and his belief in himself. And so he's drawing the Father out. Jesus didn't, of course, need to know the medical history of this boy. He didn't know it on other occasions, and he still cast out demons. So what is the point? Well, to see if Jesus is really the object of the Father's faith, or if his faith, the Father's faith, is in something else. And so the Father has a great love for his Son, so much so that he says this. He says, "Have compassion on us and help us." The Father identifies there with the suffering of the child, of the Son. Not just help my Son, but help us. The Son is a huge part of this man's life, so help us, he says. Have compassion on us. But then he says this to Jesus. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So if, this one little word, if, and Jesus picks up on it. Jesus says in verse 23, "If you can," Jesus replies back to the man, "all things are possible for one who believes." One author said this about this phrase, if you can. He said, the problem is not divine unwillingness or divine inability, but human unbelief. What is impossible to humans is possible to God. So when Jesus replies, if you can, he's asking the question again to the man, do you really believe? Sure, you saw my disciples and they couldn't cast out this evil spirit. Sure, the scribes couldn't do it either. But now that I'm here, do you believe in me? If you can, Jesus says, and then he says, all things are possible for one who believes. Now many, unfortunately, have taken this second part of this verse, all things are possible for one who believes, and made it into something that it's not, taken it out of context and made it something more like the teaching of the power of positive thinking. Meaning that if you just try harder, believe in yourself and your own abilities, then these things will happen and all things are possible for you. And Jesus is definitely not telling the man this. You just have to try a little harder. Believe a little bit more. For then the object of faith is not Christ and the power of God, but the object of faith is yourself and your own belief and your own faith. And that's not the gospel, is it? That would drive us to hopelessness, not to peace. So Jesus is not saying, you got to get your life in order first and come back later. Once you believe enough, then come back. He's not saying that, is he, at all. If you can, needs to really, in some ways, shape or form, could be replaced by what the leper said back in Mark chapter 1, where he said to Jesus, if you will, make me clean. So it's not a question if Jesus can, but if he's willing. And Jesus, of course, once again is getting back to the Father and his faith and his lack of trust and assurance that Jesus can heal him, his boy. And the question for us is, how do we go to God ourselves? Do we say, if you can, or do we say, Lord, if you're willing? So there's a big difference, isn't there? We know God can do all things according to his will, but yet do we believe it? Do we say, Lord, your will be done? Or do we say to God, if you can? You see, there's a big difference, isn't there? If you can shows lack of faith and belief. If you're willing says, Lord, if it be your will, I know you can do it. If it's your will, it will be done. We know the Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and he prayed 3 different times to have it removed. It wasn't that Paul didn't believe enough or didn't have enough faith, but it wasn't the Lord's will for it to be removed. And so we have to make sure we understand this text in its proper context and understand it properly. So we're not to take this verse and say, if only I believe more, then God will give me whatever I want because I believe in him. No, it's, Lord, if your will be done. I know you can do all things, but let your will be done. So as believers in this world, we live a life of faith, but in a world that is filled with struggle and turmoil. You see, Jesus never promised to remove us from the struggle or turmoil. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But he tells us not to fear because he's overcome the world. And so Jesus is telling us in a way that even though our lives are filled with trial, to keep our eyes fixed on him in faith, just as this man's faith was fixed on Jesus. You know, Jesus goes to the garden, doesn't he? The Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays, Lord, or he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, if it be your will. And it's not. And so the way of suffering leads to glory. The way of suffering for Christ leads to glory. The way of suffering and trials and tribulations in our life lead to glory as we follow Christ with faith and belief in Him. One pastor wrote this about what this verse means. He said, "It means that it is possible for me to care for a boy who is possessed by an evil spirit and take the losses and the crosses that come with it. To speak like Job in a time of bereavement and loss and say, 'The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed it be the name of the Lord.' To turn the other cheek and to go the second mile. And it means it's possible for me to overcome evil with good. And it's possible for me to be poor in spirit and to mourn for my sin and to be pure in heart. That everything that God can ask of me, whatever duty, whatever command, it is possible for me if I believe." So in the midst of life's struggles and bearing the crosses of life, do we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus in faith? You see, the father's reply was, "I believe. I believe." But he says, "Help my unbelief." And isn't that really the cry of every Christian, really? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I know who you are. I know what you can do. But Lord, help my unbelief. As I struggle, as I suffer, as those around me struggle and suffer, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me to see that you're in it. Help me to know that you have my best interest in mind. Help me to cling to your promises and know that they're true. Now, these words of the Father are honest, aren't they? Basically, he's saying, "Jesus, I don't have it all together. I'm not as faithful as I should be. I'm not as strong as I should be. I'm not as willing to submit myself fully to you all the time as I should be." And yet they're filled with hope because he says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And he knows that only at the feet of Jesus can he find help for unbelief. You see, this isn't a picture of Jesus saying, "Well, sorry, Father, of this boy who needs help. Come back later when you have a little bit more faith." That's not what Jesus says, does he? No, Jesus, in turn, sees the crowd coming and he heals the boy. You see, because the man did have faith and the man did recognize that he needed help from Christ. So the object of this man's faith wasn't his own inner strength or power of positive thinking. No, the object of this man's faith was the eternal God, the all-powerful God, Jesus Christ, there in front of him as a God-man. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus doesn't say to him once again, "How dare you come to me doubting?" No, he doesn't say that to any of us here in this room either. In fact, we can all pray and say the same thing this man said. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So what does this teach us about faith? It teaches us that no matter how strong or how weak it is, that it's not centered on man, but on God. And when it's focused on God, then we have hope. And we have peace, because we know that in this world we will have tribulation, but Christ has overcome the world. Rather, or in true faith, it says, "Lord, I believe, but I struggle in my faith. Help me." And after all, isn't the gospel good news not about ourselves, but about Jesus Christ and about what he's done for us? And so our attention needs to be focused on his work and not our own. And yet, we're required to believe. And with that belief, go out into the world. But not on our own strength and power, but on his. So the boy is healed. Jesus claims victory over Satan. Once again, shows who he is, the all-powerful one, as he overcomes the world. And so we too overcome the world by faith in Christ. Do we believe that Jesus has overcome the world? And if we believe that and put our faith in that, we overcome the world as well. We're overcomers. We're conquerors in Christ. So is our faith in ourselves or in Christ? And it has to be in Christ in order to have hope in this world. Thirdly, the focus of our attention is to be in prayer for the world. The disciples are puzzled, as they often are, as we are this very day at many times. We're perplexed. And they say, how in the world is it, Jesus, my words, not Mark's, that you could cast out this demon and we couldn't? And Jesus says one simple thing. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. They didn't pray. They sought power in themselves. And how true that often is of us, isn't it? We wonder why things aren't changing. We wonder why things are the way they are. And then we look at our week and we say, we haven't prayed. We thought we could do it on our own strength. We haven't looked to Christ in prayer and supplication, casting all of our cares and anxieties on Him, but rather we've looked to ourselves for strength. And the only way that things change and that God moves is through prayer. This is one of the primary weapons in spiritual warfare, to pray. And Paul tells us that in Ephesians 6. You know, the early church, if you look through the book of Acts, Luke records for us frequently prayer in the church. The church is small and weak, but they're gathered in prayer because that is the thing that they see and realize has the power. What will make a difference in the world? Well, not all the programs. You see, our church could be filled with programs, but if nobody's praying, then the programs are really pointless. There's no point in doing anything, really, in essence, without praying, as far as outreach goes. For we fight and wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers. And we have no power over those powers, but Jesus has all the power over them. And when we go to prayer in Him, we see Him as our intercessor and the one who answers our prayers according to His will. So we say, as Jesus taught us to pray, Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come. In prayer, we pray that. And we don't lose hope, but we pray. For Romans 8:15 says, For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Then he goes on to say, Paul does in verse 26, Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So even though we don't know what to ask for, the Spirit does, and He groans on our behalf. We've not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we take our cares and our petitions to the Lord in prayer. We ask that He will help us in our weak faith in prayer. We ask that He will change our hearts and turn them toward Him, as well as our neighbors and the nations. We ask that He will bring glory to His name, that His kingdom will come, that His will be done. And then we say, I believe, Lord, I believe in You. So do we expect great things from God? If so, we need to be men and women of prayer. He is able. He can do these things, but He uses the means, and one of the means is prayer. So we must focus our attention on Him in prayer, as well as worship, as well as other things that are good and useful and means of grace. But prayer here is the focus in this passage. There is power in prayer, for we pray to an all-powerful and all-glorious God. That same Jesus that was transfigured on that mountain is the same Jesus we pray to today, but now he's ascended after dying on the cross for our sins and resurrected to give us the hope of eternal life, is now in heaven interceding for us as we pray and coming back to make the world new. Let's continue to pray to this mighty Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we ask, O Lord God, that you would help us to believe and help our unbelief. Help us to pray. Help us to find strength in you and not in ourselves. Help us to see the gospel as it is, not our work, but yours alone. Help us to see how Christ has gone to the cross and suffered for us, and may we embrace that journey as well, but not without hope, finding our strength in you alone, in the hope of the resurrection and the life to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.